Hundreds of years before Columbus discovered the New World, the city of Cahokia was one of Earth's great metropolises. It was built in what we now know as Southern Illinois. In fact, it was really close, just across the river from modern-day St. Louis. It was inhabited by a group of people that modern researchers only know as the Mississippians. We don't know what they called themselves or what empire they were part of, but we call them the Mississippians. Cahokia was an impressive city. Its residents built hundreds of mounds with buildings on top for all sort of various purposes. The tallest is known as Monk's Mound. Has anybody been to Monk's Mound by chance? All right, there's one. Monk's Mound, it stands 10 stories high. It was probably the tallest man-made structure in North America until the introduction of steel skyscrapers in the late 1800s. The city was carefully designed with perfectly laid out streets. It was also home to what is called Woodhenge. Did you know that we had our own Stonehenge, but it was with cedar poles, so it was called Woodhenge. This celestial monument has been partially rebuilt as archaeologists attempt to understand the Mississippian religion and culture. Cahokia's size and population rivaled the capitals of Europe at the time. In fact, it was home to more people than London or Paris. It's been called an early day Manhattan, but it has also been described as the North American Atlantis. After standing as a major urban area for centuries, you get to 1350 AD and the metropolis was abandoned, and nobody really knows why. It joins the list of mysterious lost cities. And so it's interesting. The fall of Nineveh, though, is one of the most dramatic political events of all time. Historians at Cambridge University wrote this: "The disappearance of the Assyrian people will always remain a unique and striking phenomenon in ancient history." It seemed like an impossibility. And if you haven't been here for the earlier studies, the Empire of Assyria was the first world empire by the way that we judge world empires today. They were the dominant superpower for 1,000 years. They did whatever they wanted. They took whatever they wanted. They conquered whoever they wanted. And the fall of the city of Nineveh, their capital, seemed like an impossibility, both to the enemies of Assyria and to Assyria herself. But as Nahum, the prophet of the Lord, brought this book to a close, he makes it clear that it could happen and that it would happen no matter what. So we begin in verse 8, and Nahum asks Nineveh a question. He says, "Are you better than Thebes that sat along the Nile with water surrounding her, whose rampart was the sea, the river her wall?" Thebes, or your version may say No Ammon, it was the capital of Egypt. It's been called the world's first great monumental city. It was a leading landmark city for 1,400 years. It was home to the Avenue of the Sphinxes and the Luxor Temple. Las Vegas wasn't the first to have the Luxor. It was Thebes. More importantly, it was considered by everyone in that time to be absolutely invincible. Because of its position on the Nile, because of its fortifications, it was commonly believed around the world that no army could ever conquer the city of Thebes. And then the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they let the world know in their prophecies, hey, just so you know, that city, Thebes, is going down. And in 663 BC, the impossible happened. Thebes fell. In fact, it was Ashurbanipal who brought his army down and destroyed that city. Now, Nineveh was a strong city. It also had walls and towers and moats and was situated along a river with its tributaries. But everyone knew that Egypt's capital was even more protected, more fortified, more impregnable than Assyria's capital. And yet, Thebes had fallen, and it fell to Ashurbanipal, the king on the throne during Nahum's time, we believe. And so this example is quite timely. God is trying to get people's attention here and say, hey, you should know better. You should know of all people that having a strong city doesn't really matter in every situation. And the Lord is saying, certainly if I am against you, all your fortifications won't matter at all. Verse 9, Cush and Egypt were her endless source of strength. Put and Libya were among her allies. So the city of Thebes had many friends. In fact, she was protected by allies on the north, south, east, and west. Assyria had no allies, none at all. They only had subjugated enemies. No one was going to come to her aid when attacked. In fact, as we'll see, everyone was quite happy to see Nineveh get what was coming to her. So Nahum is driving home this point to the city of Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, and to the Assyrian Empire at large. You think you're safe, but you're not. You think you have fortifications and defenses. You think you can handle your business no matter what it is, but you're totally wrong because no one can stand against the Lord God of Israel when he's coming in wrath and judgment. That's been the whole message of this little book of Nahum, and he just keeps driving it home and keeps trying to tell them what's coming. And this is an important principle for any people, not just the Assyrian Empire, not just the enemies of Israel, but for any people, any society to take to heart. It doesn't matter how much wealth you have. It doesn't matter how many allies you have. It doesn't matter your defenses, your geography, your size, your importance on the world stage, your wealth. None of that matters if you don't walk with the Lord. It can all be swept away in a moment. Any city, any nation can join that list of nations that used to exist. None of your strengths matter if you don't have a relationship with the living God. And so as people, as part of a nation, now our citizenship is in heaven. If you're a Christian here tonight, your citizenship, your identity is in Christ. Your citizenship is in heaven. You are passing through on your way to your forever home. But meanwhile, as we pass through, we do live in a society. We do live in a nation, and we want to be a blessing to that nation. And part of being a blessing to a nation is understanding God's truth and the way God does things. And in this regard, he says, you know what exalts a nation? Righteousness. And what puts down a nation? Wickedness. And we want to be serious about helping our communities, our nation, have a real relationship with the living God. How do we do that? By telling people the gospel so that their hearts are given to the Lord, so that they are converted, so that they individually have a relationship with the living God, and then the Lord is able to use them in different places throughout society. And so this is significant. Our nation needs to have a real relationship with the living God, not mocking him, not rebelling against him, not pushing against his truth or his principles, but instead loving the Lord, following the Lord, believing the Lord, applying his word to our lives. Verse 10 says, but she became an exile, speaking of Thebes still. She went into captivity. Her children were also dashed to pieces at the head of every street. They cast lot for her dignitaries, and all her nobles were bound in chains. So Nahum has used really colorful language, the kind of language you don't usually use in polite company. But this is a very serious message. I mean, this is the last message these people are going to receive from the Lord in a sense, right? And there was, of course, still hope that individual Ninevites would flee and say, hey, we heard this message. We're going to be like Rahab. We're going to flee, cast ourselves on the mercy of God. And if individuals did that, God would, of course, receive them. Look at Ruth the Moabitess. Look at Uriah the Hittite. Look at Rahab the spy. Look at all these different people. God always receives those who cast themselves on his mercy, even if they're citizens of his sworn enemies, right? And so individual Ninevites, individual Assyrians could receive Nahum's message if they heard it and receive salvation by believing God and going to him and saying, hey, I'm going to turn from my old way of life and believe you. But the nation of Assyria, the city of Nineveh, there was no hope. They were past the point of no return. And so Nahum is using strong, visceral, often shocking language, but that's because the time for beating around the bushes is over, right? Jonah went 100 years before. And what did he do? We don't know exactly everything that he said, but as far as what is recorded, he said, hey, 40 days and Nineveh is destroyed. And it's like, well, did you flesh that out for people? What does that mean? And it was a little bit more vague, and all of the people repented, and so that was great. There was a revival, and everyone in the city was saved for a time. Now we're a century later, we're past the point of no return, and the Lord wants to speak as clearly, as explicitly, as seriously as he can, because it's too late for the city, it's too late for the nation, but it's never too late for the individual to call on the Lord and to be saved. Our leaders, we read verse 10 here in this shocking language about what's going to happen in these battles. Our leaders right now, maybe it's just me, but they seem determined to get our nation involved in one war or another. It seems like people are just kind of looking around and like, well, where can we go to war? Should we go to war in Europe? Should we go to war in the Middle East? Should we go to war in the Far East? Where are we going to war? And a verse like this, it gives a very small, terrifying glimpse into the horrors of battle between nations. And we don't want war. Sometimes war between nations is necessary. Sometimes it happens, but it shouldn't be something that we desire, shouldn't be something we get excited about. It shouldn't be something that, you know, we think, well, how can we get ourselves into a war? That's not good, because verse 10 is the kind of thing that happens when people go to war. The Assyrian kings, Esarhaddon and Ashurbanipal, historically, they tried to show restraint toward Egypt. Egypt was way out on the edges of Assyria's grasp, the very bottom corner of their empire. But Thebes, this city, it kept vacillating in allegiance. It would kind of come under the allegiance of Assyria, but then revolt, or then have an insurrection, or then kind of throw in with these people over here, because they're way out on the edges. It was hard for the Assyrian army to get all the way down there. And so they were out there on the fringe, and they would go back and forth. They kept vacillating back and forth. But finally, after yet another insurrection, Ashurbanipal's patience was exhausted, and history records that he razed the city to the ground. He was like, that's it. We've had enough. Enough times that you revolted against us, enough times that you turned your back on us, we're just going to come and wipe you all out. And that's exactly what they did. And so now the Lord is sending them a message, and he's like, hey, I've been patient with you for centuries, and you're no better than Thebes. You've been revolting against me. You've been rebelling against me. Even that one time you turned toward me for a brief time under Jonah's preaching, and now you're just doing it again. You're vacillating in your allegiance again. I keep waiting for you to get on board. I keep waiting for you to repent. I keep waiting for you to do what's right, and you just won't. And so now my war hammer is coming down, and you're never going to rise up from it again. Verse 11, you also will become drunk. You will hide. You also will seek refuge from the enemy. We've heard in earlier studies how drunkenness played a major factor in the fall of Nineveh. But Nahum is also writing poetically of how the Assyrians would have to drink the cup of God's wrath. This is a common metaphor in the Bible. In Psalm 75, we see a picture of God pouring out judgment, and it says, God is the judge. He brings down one and exalts another, for there is a cup in the Lord's hand full of wine blended with spices, and he pours from it. All the wicked of the earth will drink it, draining it to the dregs. The cup of God's wrath. In Jeremiah, we read this, Jeremiah 25:15. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. Take this cup from the wine of wrath from my hand and make all the nations to whom I am sending you drink from it. And so it's this image. Remember, God likes to give us images so that we can understand and we can think through the messages that he's given us. And so this is the judgment that wicked nations and wicked people deserve, the cup of God's wrath drunk all the way to the dregs. It's what you and I deserve. Why don't we have to drink it? Because Jesus Christ drank it for us. What did he pray in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before his crucifixion? He prayed to the Father. He says, Lord, if there's another way, I would like this cup to pass from me, but not my will, but your will be done. And so I will drink the cup of your wrath so that the people who we love, the people of earth, do not have to drink it, so that you and I could be rescued from judgment. Just like any Ninevite who believed Nahum's message could escape what was coming, if they went to the Lord for refuge, he would never turn them away. But they were seeking refuge behind moats, behind walls, in the temples of their false gods, behind chariots and swords and shields. And so that meant that they would have to drink the cup of God's wrath. Verse 12, all your fortresses are fig trees with figs that ripen first. When shaken, they fall right into the mouth of the eater. One translator points out how little effort would be needed to topple Nineveh, just a little shake. We had a fig tree at our first house, and it was kind of an amazing thing to see how fragile the fruit was when it was ripe. It felt like one day they'd be green on the tree, and the next day we'd look out, and they're all black on the ground. I'm like, what happened, you know? And a little wind, a little bump, it just brought them right down in those fig fruits. They were heavy, like they wanted to come off the branch. And that's what was going to happen to the world's most powerful city, just a little push. And it was all going to come tumbling down. Verse 13, look, your troops are like women among you. Your land city gates are wide open to your enemies. Fire will devour the bars of your gates. So the Lord's not bad-mouthing the ladies here. The reality is that these were not the kind of armies that had female combatants, right? So in the modern world, we have female combatants in our armies now, but not back then. They weren't trained to fight. They weren't outfitted for defense. God is telling them that, hey, listen, you're ultra-fierce elite soldiers that the whole world is afraid of when they see you come in. They're not going to be a factor at all in this battle. It's going to be as if they've never learned to fight, as if they've never fought anyone before, as if they've never been outfitted for battle. Just like your gates aren't going to be a factor. He says, in fact, your gates are going to be burned up. So, you know, you have these big, powerful gates and they won't matter. They'll be open. They'll be burned. And archaeology testifies that fire was a great instrument in the destruction of Nineveh. In many cases, just ash left where there was fortifications. God means what he says, and he always gets prophecy right. If he says that your gates are going to burn, feel free to check the archaeological record. The gates will be burned. Verse 14, draw water for the siege. Strengthen your fortresses. Step into the clay and tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick mold. The fire will devour you there. The sword will cut you down. It will devour you like the young locust. Multiply yourselves like the young locust. Multiply like the swarming locust. So Nahum closes with one more taunt. We've seen this earlier in the book where he kind of does a sarcastic, satirical taunt song for him. Hey, get ready, get ready. You know, get your swords and get your shields. Oh, by the way, you know, the master of war is riding on a cloud and he's just going to like wipe you all out. But so this is one more taunt song. Go ahead, make as many mud bricks as you want. Fortify the walls as thick as you can. It won't matter, of course, because what good is mud against fire? Right? He's like, make a bunch of mud bricks. That'll be great. Mud is not going to work against fire when it comes to destroy your city. What good are mud bricks against a flooding river? And we've seen in previous studies that the Lord was going to overflow that river that they thought made them strong, and instead it tore away their wall. Those mud bricks that seemed so strong, that they spent so much time making and placing and fashioning together, they were no good at all. John Golden Gay writes, any Israelite knows that a decent fortification is made of rock. You can't make a fortification out of mud. That's dumb. You have to make it out of rock. They needed to hide themselves in the rock, and instead, they hid themselves in the mud. That's the picture here. Humans are made from what? What did God make humans from? Made out of the dust of the earth, right? And so we see kind of this image. There's the Ninevites. There are the Assyrians. And they're convinced, you know, the best way to make ourselves strong is to just make a bunch of mud bricks. We're going to build our lives on human principles. We're going to use human fortifications. We're going to use human security. It works pretty well against these people and those people. It's just like the little pigs who made their house out of straw, right? Huff and puff, and that house came down. We are told in Scripture that we need to build our lives on the rock, to hide ourselves in the rock, in Christ Jesus. On Christ, the solid rock, we stand, and all other ground is sinking sand, right? Our lives will ultimately be ruined, devoured, flooded, burned up if we build with human stuff, mud, dirt, right? We need to build on the rock, hide ourselves in the rock. Verse 16, you've made your merchants more numerous than the stars of the sky. The young locust strips the land and flies away. Your court officials are like swarming locusts, and your scribes like clouds of locusts, which settle on the walls on a cold day. When the sun rises, they take off, and no one knows where they are. So Nahum is using this locust imagery in the last few verses. The Ninevites might say, well, look at all the people we have. Look at all our soldiers. Look at all our officials. Look at all these different figures that make Assyria strong. And the Lord says, yeah, you got a whole lot of people. It's going to be like shooting fish in a barrel. They're all going to be crammed up together. And we saw this in a previous passage where we saw the battle of Nineveh depicted and how everyone, the walls were no longer a fortification. Everyone became trapped inside the walls while the chariots of the enemy came through and just wiped everyone out. Yes, Nineveh had many soldiers, many officials, many merchants, many academics. But at the end of the day, those individuals lived for self. And it's an interesting picture. They were locusts, not sheep, right? Locusts devour. Locusts can cause a lot of trouble, but they also have great frailty. And we see one here, a little cold, what happens? And they freeze. They're frozen on the wall, unable to move. And then when the sun finally comes back out, they just take off every locust for itself, and nobody knows where they are, right? Assyria was militarily strong, academically strong, economically strong. But their society was based on greed, selfishness, personal pleasure. And when the moment of testing came, it all crumbled because they weren't really built together. They were there together, but when everything happened, it was every man for himself. And that we've seen consistently through these three chapters, that calling out, hey, where are the commanders or where are the, and they were just, everybody just ran. And the city comes down. As Christians, of course, we are not called to be like locusts. We are called to be like sheep, right? A flock, living and moving together, bearing with one another, sharing kindness and affection with each other, being like a little sheepy family together with the Lord as our shepherd. And so, you know, we don't want to live like wolves. We don't want to live like locusts. We don't want to live like, you know, tigers or bears. We want to live like sheep. Verse 18, the king of Assyria, your shepherds slumber, your officers sleep, your people are scattered across the mountains with no one to gather them together. So after three chapters, Nahum finally addresses the king himself. William Brown writes, the king of all people is the last to know that his power has been pulled out from under him. You see, Ashurbanipal, he thought he was a big deal, and he was a big deal as far as the world was concerned. And he called himself the king of the universe, but he's going to be king of nothing in a little bit here. Now, Nineveh would fall after Ashurbanipal's time, but this message is coming. It's as if Nahum enters into the throne room where this despicable Assyrian sovereign is there, and he says, hey, you know, your troops, your academics, your lawyers, your officials, your commanders, your shepherds, your nobles, your merchants, your builders. He's talked about all of these groups in these chapters. He says they're all taking a nap, a dirt nap, while while your city burns. I just want to clue you in on that. And so he wasn't going to be king of anything pretty soon. Verse 19, there is no remedy for your injury. Your wound is severe. All who hear the news about you will clap their hands because of you. For who has not experienced your constant cruelty? There are a lot of very sad and violent conflicts going on in the world today, but here's something that's true. All of them have supporters on either side. And this is a remarkable statement he's making. Man, when Nineveh came down, everyone on earth was happy about it. They celebrated. They clapped and sang happy songs. We're so glad those people are dead. What a sad testimony of a society, of a culture, of a people. Three continents had been pummeled with the brutality of the Assyrians for hundreds of years. They were constantly cruel. Another translation is unceasingly evil. And that's why judgment finally came. They would not turn from their evil and receive God's mercy. They would not turn from their wicked ways and instead believe God and go his way. And so he says, hey, You're constantly cruel. You're unceasingly evil. I have tried to be long-suffering for centuries, for hundreds of years, and you won't listen, and so it's over. The truth is, God did not want to kill these people. As Charles Feinberg points out, God delights to bless and only judges when he must. Nineveh's destruction would be total and lasting. You know, Thebes has been rebuilt. You can go there today. You can see the Avenue of the Sphinxes. You can visit the Luxor Temple, and you probably won't even lose as much money as you would in Las Vegas. You can take a cruise ship along the Nile there, visit the temples and the markets. Not Nineveh. What was left of some of the ruins that have been uncovered by archaeology were destroyed by ISIS a few years ago. And so Nineveh is just gone. Perhaps it was God's judgment that wiped Cahokia off the map. We don't know. We do know there seemed to be significant practice of human sacrifice in the city from what they found, these weird mass graves and the injuries and those sorts of things. Whoever the Mississippians were, it's clear they weren't going God's way and they were wiped from human history. We don't even know what their name was. We don't even know who they were. Did you know that just two books of the Bible end with a question? We just read one of them right there. Do you know what the other book is that ends with a question? Jonah. The two books that end with a question in all the Bible are both focused on the city of Nineveh. In Jonah, the Lord ends by asking this, "So may I not care about the great city of Nineveh?" He asks, "Aren't I allowed to care about the great city of Nineveh and the innocent people there and the people that I love there?" And the answer is, of course, yes. And we're brokenhearted that Jonah, the individual, is so angry and so full of hate and racism against the Assyrians that he is mad that God would care about them. And then here, we see 100 years later in Nahum's time, the question is, who has not experienced your constant cruelty? I care so much about you in Jonah, you don't care about anyone but yourself in Nahum. And the underlying question along with that at the end of Nahum is, shouldn't God, as a caring and holy and just God, do something about their constant cruelty, their unceasing wickedness? And of course, the answer is yes. If God is good, and if God is just, and if God is holy, and he is all of those things, then he must judge sin. He must deal with wickedness, not just Assyrian wickedness, but all the way through human history to American wickedness, to my wickedness, to your wickedness. Something must be done. A price must be paid. Judgment must fall. And that's why Jesus Christ comes and he says, "I will die in your place so that I can take the wrath, I can take the judgment, I can pay the penalty and then cleanse you with my righteousness so that you can be made new and so that you can be saved from the judgment that you deserve." God loved the Assyrians, but he must judge wickedness. He will even judge his own special people when they live apart from his ways. You know, it's interesting. There are so many sad parallels between what we hear Nahum saying to Nineveh that we hear other prophets saying to Jerusalem. Nineveh is called a city of blood. Jerusalem is called a city of blood. A bunch of these different things that you see parallels. Nahum said it here. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Obadiah, these other guys say it to Jerusalem. We see these things repeated in Lamentations, Obadiah, elsewhere. We've seen in earlier studies how God's people were following these Assyrian ways, that Manasseh, the king of Israel, king of Judah, was so excited to be like the Assyrians. And a lot of the people in Judah were so excited to be like the Assyrians, even though the Assyrians had completely wiped out the 10 tribes in the north. They said, "Hey, why don't we convert our temple to be like an Assyrian temple? Why don't we do the same practices they do? Why don't we, act like Assyrians?" And so God says, "Hey, I'm not just going to judge Assyria for this. I'm going to judge you, my special people, Israel, for the same thing, because I have to judge wickedness." As we wrap up our study of the book for the time being, there are some important takeaways for us to apply toward ourselves. The first is to take God seriously. What he says matters, and obeying him matters for people and for families and for nations. The second is that if we're taking God seriously, we're going to take his values seriously. How does God want us to live, relate to others, relate to him? How does he want us to relate to culture? His people in Judah were, by and large, just absolutely biffing it, going the way of the wicked instead of staying faithful to the Lord. Given what we've learned about Assyrian life and culture over the last number of weeks, we might ask ourselves, okay, how am I decorating my life? We've seen how the Assyrian kings would decorate horrifically in their palaces and in their cities. And so the question is for us, okay, how do I decorate my life? What are the ambitions of my life? Do I think of myself as God over my universe? Or have I really surrendered to the God of the Bible who has revealed himself to me? Am I orienting my life around his values, his leading, his principles? Or am I connecting parts of my life to the world's culture, hoping to get a little of what the world offers? That's what the people in Judah were doing. That's what the people in Israel did in the north, and they were completely destroyed by Assyria. Now the sister Judah was doing the same thing. Well, why don't we make ourselves a little bit more like Assyria? We'll get wealth, we'll get prominence, we'll get prestige, we'll get art, we'll get culture. And the Lord says, you know, all you're really going to get is judgment. All you're going to get is ruin and destruction, because if you go the world's way, it ends in death. And if you go my way, it ends in life. And so the question is, am I sort of converting some part of my life to be worldly, to be Assyrian, to be not what the Lord asks? Looking at Nahum and the various peoples listed there, merchants, workers, nobles, soldiers, commanders, king, all of the different groups, we see they were all sort of culpable in the sin of Nineveh. It wasn't just the one king. It was everybody from the laborers on up. And that's why in the book of Jonah, the king of Nineveh at that time said, everybody, everybody, everybody has to turn to the Lord. And everybody did. And so the nation I find myself in, the question is, all right, what is my part to play in the faithfulness or righteousness of this nation? I can't help what the leadership, what the nobility, what academia does. You know, you probably can't help what people are doing at Columbia University. You probably can't help what people are doing in Washington, D.C. or Sacramento, right? In general, we can help what we're doing in our lives, in our neighborhoods, in Hanford, right? And we are part of the whole. And so in the nation I find myself in, what is my part to play in helping this nation be more faithful, more righteous? It may seem like a small thing, but it's really interesting. God sent the prophet Jeremiah to his own people with a very similar message as we've seen in Nahum. And in chapter 5 of Jeremiah, the Lord says something interesting. It was specifically for this situation in Judah, but it's an interesting principle that we want to see God's heart working here. Jeremiah 5:1, he tells Jeremiah, roam through the streets of Jerusalem, investigate, search her squares. If you find one person who acts justly, who pursues faithfulness, then I will forgive her. Now, that doesn't mean that God won't judge a nation if there's even one righteous person. Jeremiah was righteous. They go into captivity, right? But we see that principle that the Lord wants to forestall his judgment. He wants to see righteous people moving around in a society and say, okay, my long-suffering will keep waiting. That's exactly what he did when he came to talk to Abraham and say, hey, I'm going to go destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And then they have that negotiation. He says, okay, if we find 10 righteous people, I'll wait. The cities deserve it. And it would probably be better for the world community if I judge these cities, but I will wait because I am a God of mercy and compassion and long-suffering. And so you may not be a king or a city official. You may not be a commander of an army or the keeper of a library, but your life does matter when it comes to the righteousness of your city or of your nation. We are in position to be salt and light, to be preservative in our society, to help our nation be turned away from judgment. We can't make others do what's right, but we can do what's right. We can keep our vows to the Lord. We can celebrate his goodness. We can proclaim his truth, even if culture is laughing, even if culture is blaspheming, even if culture is going the other way. We can be faithful. And we know that the Lord has the last laugh, and we want to faithfully, righteously pursue him for our good, for his glory, for the sake of the people he has placed us among.